Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this privilege to be able to meet together to study the Word of God. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for all that is taught in the Holy Scriptures. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would enable us to understand the things that are put forth here in Daniel chapter 7. And also, Father, because they're very difficult to understand, that you'd grant us wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 tonight. And if you had a chance to, I hope that you got a chance to look back over the second half of Adam's book in chapter 2, where he went ahead and compared Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and then further statements there in Daniel chapter 7. Let's begin with reading the first four verses. Ken, would you do that for us, please? No, you're not ready. Okay, all right. As we're looking at this, as he's getting to that particular place, this is the end of the Aramaic section. And so beginning in chapter 2 and going all the way to the end of chapter 7, you've got Daniel is written in Aramaic, which is the section that really is addressed to the nations. And then from the beginning of chapter 8 through the end of the book, it returns to Hebrew once again, and that is the section that's dealing primarily with God's people. And so we're looking at the end of this is sort of a transitional chapter. So would you read the first four verses, please?
Chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this, as I said, this chapter really is transitional. We are getting ready to go into the section that deals primarily with, in Hebrew once again. And you'll notice that up until this point, for the first six chapters, we've had events after events that have had to do with Daniel's relationship to the various kings. He dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He dealt, as this mentions here, with Belshazzar. And then we saw most recently Darius the Mede. And so all of these and these men and events have happened to him. He's had an opportunity to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to interpret dreams for others. Now he begins to relate things that God has revealed specifically and directly to him. And so he tells us in this chapter that it was during the days of this Belshazzar that he received this first vision. And the vision that he had here is a long one. The whole chapter is actually the vision. It's got various parts to it. The first 14 verses, are the vision itself. And then Daniel begins to ask for interpretation beginning in verse 15. And so the rest of the chapter is the interpretation of it and Daniel's response to that interpretation himself. So he sees this vision. He sees it at night. He has these, it's a dream or a vision by night. And in this first vision, he sees the sea. And the sea most likely is the Mediterranean Sea, because all of the beasts and all of the kingdoms that we're talking about here are related in and around the Mediterranean area. So everything that he's going to see is in that area. And so for all of these peoples, the sea would be the Mediterranean. So it's probably that he sees. He sees four beasts come up out of the sea and begins to describe them one after another. The thing to remember is, as we saw back in Adam's book, back in chapter 2, and also here again in chapter 7, is that these four beasts correspond to the four parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. So there are four different kingdoms. If you take a look for just a second, very briefly, back in chapter 2, there is, toward the end of it, let's see, here we go, on page 18. We're going to turn to page 18.
Can I see my book?
All right. Okay, page 18. You notice that it's just a very brief outline, and this is where we're going with it. Chapter 2 speaks about the statue, and chapter 7 speaks about these four beasts, and then an interpretation is given. And so what we're going to be looking at is, in the statue, the head of gold stood for Babylon, and this lion that we see, this winged lion, stands for Babylon. The chest of silver in the statue stood for the Medo-Persian Empire, and the bear that we're going to see in this chapter does the same thing. The belly and the thighs of brass or bronze stood for Greece, and the leopard here is that same image. And then the legs and feet of iron and clay stood for Rome, and this terrifying beast, this monstrous beast that he sees, stands for Rome as well. And then you've got the fifth kingdom, which is described in chapter 2 as the stone that is cut out without hands, that smashes the statue and grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is referring to the Son of Man, and all of this is about the kingdom of God. And so we'll be looking at that. All right, so these beasts correspond to the parts of the statue, and they correspond to the kingdoms that follow one after another between the time of around 500 B.C. up until the time of the first coming of Christ. So we're looking at the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, then we're looking at the at Greece, and then finally at Rome as we come to the time of the first coming of Christ. This first beast, then, that we see here is a lion with wings. And if you've ever had an opportunity to look up anything in archaeology, you can look it up in an encyclopedia, you will probably see a picture of a winged lion under a description of Babylon, because this was a notorious figure. It's something that they carved everywhere. It's something that was part of their culture. It was a symbol, and it's a known symbol for Babylon. And so this is a very dead giveaway. You know, we're talking about Babylon here, this winged lion. But what happens to it is an amazing thing. First of all, the wings are plucked off of it, and then it begins to stand up, and it stands up. Notice the description is it stands up like a man, and a man's mind or a man's heart is given to it. That word can be either thing. It can either be the heart or the mind. Folks in ancient days weren't exactly precise as to whether you're talking about the seat of your emotions or the seat of your intellect, and they sort of use these words interchangeably, and so this word can mean either one depending on the context. What the image then stands for, what this part of this vision stands for, it means that either the kingdom of Babylon is being humbled. Adam says, a seemingly invincible lion-hearted kingdom turned out to be only human after all, and its dominion passed away. So that was his interpretation of it. Or it could be also a reference back to what we've seen already, which was Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, becoming like a beast, spending 7 years out in the fields like an animal, and then having his mind restored to him and standing back upright again as a man. And so either way you're looking at it, this is a reference to Babylon, it's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and it reminds us that God is sovereign over this kingdom. This kingdom is going to be dealt with by the Lord. And so it's it identifies the Babylonian Empire here. Marian, would you read verse 5, please?
And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh.
Okay, all right. So this second beast is a bear, and it's raised up on one side. One side of it appears to be somewhat larger than the other side. And what this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, this is an empire that is combined from two peoples. And this corresponds to the chest and the arms of silver in the statue. But the two parts are not equal. The Medes eventually are completely overrun and conquered and subdued by the Persian part of the empire. It becomes the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Persian. And so through the work of Cyrus, the empire is completely under Persian control eventually. So that's one side raised up above the other. And then the three ribs in the mouth represent the kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed. And we're going to see this when we get to chapter 8. But we're talking about the kingdom of Babylon, because they did, obviously. We've read about that. Egypt, and also either the kingdom of Lydia or the kingdom of Assyria. And we'll look at that next chapter. Mary Ellen, verse 6, please.
After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it.
Okay. Next thing we see is a leopard or a panther. And this is the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. The fact that it has four wings on its back, and this already the leopard's a fast animal, but now it's got wings, it's got four wings, so it's an even faster animal. And there is this this image then of fast growth and fast spread of the empire, which is actually what happens under Alexander the Great. The empire of Alexander spread in the east all the way to the Indus River, and in the west all the way to the Nile in 12 years. And so it just spread all over this Mediterranean part of the world. Alexander did all his conquering before age 33 when he died. And so that's where the number four comes in. Alexander, when he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And the four heads of the beast and the four wings probably represent this division that's going to take place. There are four generals who were the primary generals that Alexander had, and they are the ones to whom parts of this broken up empire are given, and they're in charge of it. So he lists in the book Cassander, who is in charge of basically the home territory of Greece and then also Macedonia. Lysimachus, who is in charge of Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus, who is in charge over Syria and much of Asia. And then also Ptolemy, who is over Egypt and over Palestine. And so the point that Adams makes, and we're not here yet in Daniel, but these last two dominions, the Seleucian dominion and the Ptolemaic dominion, are going to have interaction with the Hebrews, with the Jews, in the Promised Land. And so because they're going to be involved with all of this, we're going to see them again later on in some of this prophecy. Kathy, verses 7 and 8, please.
After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things.
Okay. This fourth beast, this terrifying beast, is Rome. And it's not mentioned by name, as we've seen already, because this is far off in the future. We're projecting it out about 500 years from the time that Daniel receives this vision. And so Rome is not even on anybody's radar yet. It's not even developed into a nation as such, and therefore it wouldn't have made any sense to give a name to an empire that hadn't even come into existence. It's going to, and it's going to have a great impact. It's going to have a tremendous impact at the time of the coming of Christ, but it hadn't happened yet. So this is a world power that's going to come on the stage, but it's not even in the wings yet. It's not their act. There is this, remembering the statue. The statue had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Here, the iron teeth should remind you of the iron legs, and the 10 toes on the statue ought to remind you of these 10 horns, and so there is this correspondence between these two things. And this is a different type of beast. Why? It's different because of what? What makes this kingdom different from these other three kingdoms?
It's not ruled by one person.
Right. It's ruled by Senate. From the very beginning, the Roman Empire is ruled by a Senate. It's ruled by a group of men rather than by one emperor, one leader, one ruler. And so it's different in that regard. And also, something that's very interesting is that in the Roman Empire there were 10 provinces. And over each one of these provinces, there is a puppet leader who is put into power by the Senate. He's placed there. And then later on, of course, by the emperor. We'll see about that in a few minutes. But so these 10 provinces are ruled each by a puppet king. And we read about them in the Bible. We read about King Herod. We read about Archelaus. And we read about King Agrippa. And these are men who were put in positions of authority by the Roman rule over these particular parts of their country. So we're going to talk more about the 10 horns and the little horn when we get a little further. When Daniel begins to say, what's all this mean? Then we'll talk about that. We'll come back to it. Okay, so let's move on in the vision. Pat, would you read verses 9 through 12, please?
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time.
Okay. We've got a picture here of the heavenly court. The curtain's drawn back, and we see what's going on in heaven. We see the Ancient of Days take his seat upon his throne. This is God the Father. And notice the throne. How many of you ever seen a throne with wheels? Well, in Scripture, that's what you see when you see God's throne. In Ezekiel, in chapter 1, the appearance of the throne of God, there are wheels within wheels and eyes all around. And then here you've got this same type of vision that the throne of God has wheels. Why does God's throne have wheels? Think about it. It's not a hard thing. God's throne has wheels.
He moves without moving his feet.
Well, he moves without moving his feet, but
he goes everywhere.
That's exactly it. The throne of God can be found everywhere. God judges all men and all nations. He can be everywhere and anywhere because his throne's not fixed in one place. It can move. And so here in the heavenly court, we see this picture of the throne of God that can move to wherever judgment needs to fall. And it's a flame of fire. That's Ezekiel chapter 1 describes the flaming burning nature of the one seated upon the throne, and fire is often associated with that. So you've got this same type of picture that Ezekiel sees, that Daniel sees. And the court and the description of the hair of his head being like pure wool. In every one of the depictions of God, whether it's the Father, Ancient of Days here, or of Christ in the book of Revelation, the hair is seen as being a bright white like wool. And the body like a flame of fire, or like a burning bronze or something. So you got this picture in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Revelation that is very similar. So thousands are gathered about him. The court is seated. Books are opened. This is not the final judgment. though books will be opened on the final judgment, this is not the final judgment. This is a preliminary judgment. And what we're going to see here is the judgment is a judgment on these nations, these four kingdoms, as to how they have dealt with God's people. And so the books record how each of these nations has dealt with the people of God, and the judgment that's given is based upon the what's recorded within these books. And so this is a preliminary judgment. When the last day comes and the final judgment takes place, similar things going to happen, but this is not the final judgment here. This is a judgment in time prior to, actually, it's prior to the last judgment. Let's just put it that way. So the fourth kingdom is the focus here. The beast that's killed is the beast that he's just seen, and that beast is Rome. And he hears the horn speaking blasphemous things, and that really upsets him. And he begins to ask questions about that in a few minutes. But it's the fourth beast, Rome, that's destroyed, and the rest of the beasts have their kingdoms taken away. And so this is just a brief synopsis of what happens, what Daniel sees. Let me read verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so this vision that Daniel is seeing right now is a vision of the ascension of Christ into heaven and not the second coming. This is going up and coming before God. This is not Christ returning with the clouds in final judgment. This is Christ going up. Remember in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are standing there and Christ ascends into heaven. And they see him until the clouds receive him and he disappears out of their sight. And Adams makes the point, now we flip it around, you're on top of the clouds and you see what happens above the clouds now. Christ continues up to his Father, and this is his coronation as the Messiah, the God-man, our Savior. Here's the thing to remember about Jesus. The second person of the Trinity has always been God, has always been in charge, has always lacked nothing whatsoever in any way. But there was a point in time when he took on a human nature. He's always been God, but there's a point in time when he became man. And from the point in time in which he became man, he now continues to be both God and man in one person with these two completely distinct natures, his Godhead and his manhood, that are not mixed or mingled up in any way. And so once Christ had come, once he had accomplished our salvation, once he had done everything necessary, he returns to the Father, and as the God-man, he receives the kingdom. He is now inaugurated Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay, this is the resurrected and glorified Christ. He's invested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Cue the Hallelujah chorus at this particular point, and later on too. And so Adams is talking about this is what you see from the other side of the clouds that received him. He's the victorious Son of Man, King over all nations. And he begins to reign. And the description that's given here is it's a kingdom that will never pass away. It's a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. That was the description that's given of this stone back in chapter 2 that grows to become a mountain, and it's a kingdom and it will never pass away. And so it's corresponds to the beginning of the reign of Christ corresponds to the stone that was cut without human hands and became a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, beginning in verse 15, Daniel begins to seek some some understanding of what's going on. Ken, would you read verses 15 through 18, please?
As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come.
Okay, thank you. Daniel's upset, and you can understand that. He has seen this vision. He doesn't really understand the vision. He's seen these monstrous beasts. He's seen the heavenly court. He's seen the judgment that God has dealt out. He has seen Christ. And remember, from his viewpoint, Christ has not come yet. There are all kinds of prophecies about Christ, but this is something that's just amazing to him. And so he doesn't understand it. And so he turns to probably one of the angels standing there in the court in this vision. And he said, what's going on here? What's all of this all about? And so the angel then begins to tell him the interpretation. And the interpretation, verse 17 and verse 18, the interpretation found in verses 17 and 18 are all of history from Daniel's day until the end of time. Okay, this is all of history in two verses. There are four kingdoms, they arise, God destroys them, and God's people win. They're given the kingdom. And that's ultimately it. I mean, it's, you know, these four kingdoms arise, they are in rebellion against God, they try to put down God's people, they try to destroy God's people, they're going to persecute God's people, but guess what? The saints win. They receive the kingdom, and they possess the kingdom. How long? It says forever and forever and forever. So, yeah, it's like, you know, just in case you haven't figured this out yet, it's not going to pass away. It's not going to be given to anybody else. There's this tripling up of forever and ever. The kingdom will never pass away. It's never going to be replaced. It's never going to go to any other people or any other nation. So that's a good word for Daniel to understand. This is what history is all about. That these kingdoms have arisen. They have basically stood against God, but they will not be victorious. God's people will be given the kingdom instead. But Daniel, curious guy that he is, begins to ask this question about Rome. And this is the only place in the book of Daniel, this is the last place in the book of Daniel that we hear about Rome. He asks a question about this fourth beast and this fourth kingdom. He gets an answer, and then from now on to the rest of the end of the book, we don't really talk about Rome anymore. This is where he's trying to figure out what's happening here. This terrifying fourth beast. And when J. Adams wrote this book, he said that what we've got here, when we look at these four kingdoms, he said what we've got here is the time up to the first coming of Christ, and then based on some of the images that we find here, the book of Revelation then picks up where Daniel leaves off in its visions, and it deals with the last two kingdoms. It deals with Rome and with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, which were what? They were Herod and were Pontius Pilate. And so we've got apostate Judaism and we've got the Roman Empire. And those are the two things that actually the book of Revelation deals with. It deals with those two enemies of the church, how God deals with them and what he does to them. And so it sort of picks up where this leaves off. So now we're moving into a question about the fourth beast. Let's see, whose turn? Marion? Verses 19 to 25, please.
Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Is that what you said?
Yes.
And most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Is that it?
Down through verse 25, please.
25. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half time.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel is concerned about this last beast, which seems to be more terrifying than all the rest, and he wants more information on it, and because this is a very destructive creature. He is described over and over again as exceedingly terrifying, stamping about, destroying the whole earth, all kinds of things that are going on here. So he's concerned about it. He asks about it. He asks specifically about the beast. He asks about the 10 horns. He asks about the little horn that supplants the 3 horns. And so you've got all of this going on here. And about the fact that this little horn seems to be able to wage war against the saints and almost prevail, is prevailing over them for a period of time until the Ancient of Days renders his verdict, which is in favor of the saints and against the little horn and against the kingdom. So the angel begins to explain this, and he says this fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. It's the kingdom of Rome. It's a powerful kingdom. It's a destructive kingdom. It's a conquering kingdom. And then he begins to talk about these horns. And when you look at the 10 horns, there's a parallel that goes on in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. And those horns are mentioned there once again. The thing to remember about these 10 horns is this. These 10 horns rule all at the same time, not one after another. Okay? So it's not like one king comes along and he rules for a while and then he dies and then somebody replaces him. But you've got 10 kings ruling all at the same time in this kingdom. And this fits with the whole concept of these 10 provinces of Babylon being ruled over by these puppet kings like Herod the and others. So you've got these 10 men who are ruling for a short time. When you look at the book of Revelation, it says they're given rule for 1 hour. It's a short period of time that they exercise authority.
It's Rome, right?
It's Rome. Now, here's the question. How did Rome fall?
From within.
What happened?
The little ones started getting stronger and stronger and beating up the ones around them.
Right. Okay. And so basically what happened was Rome expanded very rapidly, conquered a whole lot of territory, and brought people in, but they were not assimilated. They kept their own culture and their own language and their own gods and their own whatever this was. And so because they did not become Roman as such, they wanted to conquer. And so pretty soon, just being a part of this big mishmash of the United States of Rome for the 10 provinces didn't help. And because these people had never become United Roman citizens, and kept their false gods, then they began to kill folks. And in the end, the pagans who were within the gate ended up slaughtering the Senate. They ended up killing the senators and trying to take over. And so for a period of time, it seemed to be pretty successful. And so Rome crumbled from within because it reached out and brought in a whole bunch of folks that never did really become Roman.
Immigrants.
A bunch of immigrants who never became Roman. No parallels whatsoever with modern history. But you might want to think about that. So it crumbled from within because they were not cohesive. And this is a danger. It was a danger, and it actually destroyed Rome. It's a danger. Europe's finding the same thing happening today. And if we bring lots of immigrants in who don't become Americanized, the same thing will happen to us. We will crumble from within because there will be people who will want to just take over. And we'll slaughter those who disagree with them. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. So, yes, there is a parallel for today, obviously. I was being facetious the whole way through. You could hear the sarcasm in my voice, I guess. All right. So they turned. Rome falls from within, not from without. The little horn has the eyes of a man and a big mouth. It makes great blasphemous boasts. He boasts against the Most High. When you compare this with what's going on in the book of Revelation, this little horn is like the eighth head to the beast that you see there. And he is either, and here's where you get some discrepancy. Adams has one interpretation. John Calvin has a different one. Calvin saw this, and I've got a whole bunch of books. I went and looked at all the books. Calvin's the only one that actually gives you an answer. Everybody else is either looking at something far off in the future and say, well, we don't know, or they just really don't give you much of an interpretation at all on this. Calvin does. And Calvin looked at it and said, this may very well be the line of the Roman emperors, that this little horn starts small, grows big, and begins to boast. And so Calvin saw it as beginning with Julius Caesar and the Caesars that followed. And what happens is that though Rome is ruled by a Senate, pretty soon you've got some powerful military leaders, emperors, who actually take the power away from the Senate and rule as an emperor and just use the Senate as a rubber stamp for whatever they want. In other words, it becomes a dictatorship. Julius Caesar doesn't last very long. He gets assassinated pretty quickly when he tries to take that over. But still, the Caesars continue the same practice. They continue to suck power away from the Senate and bring all that power to themselves as dictators. Pat, you were...
I was going to say, just from everything I remember about Rome in school, when I was in school learning about it, it seemed like it was just a dictatorship.
Yeah.
I just heard about Nero and Caesar, Julius Caesar and
right.
Augustus Caesar and those guys.
Yeah. And so that's really what the picture that's being given here of this little horn is. That power is supposed to be in the Senate. Power ends up in the hands of dictators. And so Calvin's view was it was a line of dictators. When he talked about the three horns that were cut off, he said that this was the removal of power from the Senate to create these proconsuls who were over different provinces. When Augustus Caesar took over, and Augustus wanted his own men in charge, men who were military men, who would do what he said. And so instead of having political guys appointed by the Senate, he removed them from their positions of authority and replaced them with his own men so that he could get them to obey him and do what he wanted. And Calvin wasn't so concerned about only three of them. He said this may just be symbolic of the fact that a portion of these men under Augustus were replaced by Augustus's own leaders rather than by men appointed by the Senate. So that was the way he looked at it. Adams points to, and I think he's right at the end, if it is the line of Caesars, it culminates in the worst of them, who is Nero. Nero is the one that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, whose name adds up to 666. So this is not some dude far off in the future. If you began to add the numbers that are associated with the letters of his name, the way it would have been pronounced and spelled then, Neron Kaisar, you end up with the number 666. Revelation 13:18 says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, what does he do? He speaks blasphemous words against the Most High. You'd think that, you'd think people would learn better than to do that. Nebuchadnezzar learned better than to do that. And certainly by the time you get to Darius, he knows that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. Belshazzar had to learn to his own death that God was in charge of things. And so what you've got here then is this Roman emperor, Nero, who blasphemes against God. And it may represent all of the Caesars. Think about it this way for a minute. When Christianity comes onto the scene in Rome, the Roman Empire has Caesars on the throne. It's already a dictatorship. And already the spread of the gospel through the Roman Empire is a threat to them. Why? Because Christians were seen as proclaiming another king, other than Caesar, another king named Jesus, and a different kingdom. And so they were seen as being a political threat as well as a religious threat. The one thing Christians would not do is bow down and worship Caesar. They would not go to the temple, and they would not offer sacrifices to Caesar. And so Nero, very conveniently, singled out Christians as the cause of all the problems that he had when he was in office. He was a corrupt leader. He was about as corrupt as you could get. But he blamed all of his problems on Christianity. And he instituted great persecutions and openly tortured Christians. He's known for having tied Christians to stakes and set them on fire to light his garden parties at night. So all of these things. So everything that got bad in Rome, Nero blamed on Christians. So all the Caesars seemed to think that the more they pass laws, the more they issue presidential edicts, the more they strengthen their own army from within, then they can extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth. And Christianity is still here, and the Roman Empire is long gone. So they were completely wrong on this. So Nero resorts to all kinds of persecutions to eradicate the church. The changing the laws and the times has to do with the fact that the Caesars, because they claimed themselves to be God, wanted to have holy days on which they were worshipped, and so they changed the law to indicate that they were to be worshipped on certain days and they were to be worshipped in certain ways. And so they made it a law that they had to be worshipped. And they persecute Christians in this way. And then it's also interesting that the persecution of the saints is said to last for three and a half years. Because that's almost exactly the amount of time that Nero's persecution of the people of God lasted. It started around November of AD 64, and it lasted until he died in June of AD 68. So it lasted for 3.5 years. And then he died. God removed him from that position. So what we have here may very well be just an indication of, you know, God's going to destroy this very boastful little king who thinks he's so important, even though he does persecute and the persecution's terrible, God stops it. The Ancient of Days issues a verdict in favor of the saints and against Rome. Okay, so now we come to the end. Whose turn to read? Mary Ellen, verses 26 through 28, please.
But the court sat shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion of the great greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
Okay. So the dominion of Rome falls. The dominion of the Caesars falls. It falls from within. It falls because the barbarians are inside the gate. It falls when they take over Rome, when they kill the senators, and when they seize control. It just crumbles from within. But the specific reference here is probably to the death of Nero, who is destroyed under the judgment of God, by God's judgment here. So in the end, Roman Empire passes away. The kingdom of God continues. It's established. It lasts forever. It doesn't pass away. And so over and over again, throughout the book of Daniel, there's this one thing that's hammered on. All the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed. They'll all be passed away. They'll all be judged by God. There is one kingdom that will never be destroyed. There's one kingdom that will never pass away. There's one kingdom that nobody will ever conquer, and that's the kingdom of God. Okay, so we've got that at the end of this vision. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and its dominion, and all dominions will serve and obey him. God acted in judgment. God removed these four empires who were under the control of Satan. He replaced it with his own empire that endures forever. The saints inherit the world. The saints inherit the kingdoms of this world. Okay, once again, cue the Hallelujah chorus. Every time I read this, I think about that. You know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Daniel makes a final remark. He started out by telling us that he saw the vision, and now he says that he was very disturbed. He was very alarmed by what he saw, all this violence of the beast, and he just says the color drained away from his face. He became pale. But he kept silent. He didn't say anything yet. So that's the end of chapter 7. And we'll move on to a vision that comes back and begins to deal with the Medo-Persian Empire pretty soon. Anybody have any questions or comments about this?
It said Rome wasn't really known to the Jews then, so...
Yes. It wasn't really, yeah, because the people that Daniel was concerned about this one thing that was far off as far as he was concerned. Mm-hmm. And there was really no reason, you know, why would you stir up your own people about a nation that hasn't even come onto the world stage yet? Mm-hmm. So he kept silent about it, though it was a disturbing thing for him to see. Okay, let's pray here quickly. Lord, thank you for the things we've had a chance to see. We ask that you would bless us as we continue our study. May we learn more of you and serve you through faith in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that his kingdom is the everlasting kingdom and shall never fade away. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.